As I'm sure you know, Friday marked our 238th anniversary as an independent nation, the United States of America. Now, as nations go, 238 years is not very old. Actually, we are quite young as a nation. And yet, our history is very full and very thrilling. The story of America's history reads like an action novel written by someone with a very active imagination. It keeps the reader on the edge of his seat. There is danger. There is death. There is intrigue. There are unexpected twists and turns. The history of America is a litany of remarkable providences, one after the other. It is not too much to say that America is a miracle. And I think that's how we should think of it. America is a miracle. Now, I do understand that the idea of American exceptionalism is offensive to many, particularly foreigners, but also natives. And that expression, American exceptionalism, could be taken to mean that the people of America or the leaders of America are in some sense superior to the people and leaders in other places. And we know, hopefully, that that is very far from the truth. However, I think it could be said accurately that America is unique. America is unique. G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, philosopher, lay theologian, by all accounts a genius, made this observation about America. He said, America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed. That creed is set forth with dramatic and even theological lucidity in the Declaration of Independence. Have you ever thought about that? That America is uniquely founded upon a creed. And the creed is not a secret. It has been written. We can read it. We can study it. How often do you read our founding documents? When was the last time you read any part of the Declaration of Independence? Or the Constitution? Or the Bill of Rights? Listen to these words taken from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We hold that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish that government and to institute new government. And that was part of the creed upon which the United States was formed. I believe that is a good creed. And I submit to you, beloved, that we Americans, however we have come to be Americans by birth, by grant, even by residence, we who live in America have received an exceedingly precious stewardship from God. And we possess, with that stewardship, distinct responsibilities to God by reason of His goodness to us. I'm stepping aside from the study of Romans this morning in order to offer some humble observations regarding our stewardship as Americans. I suspect that not everyone will agree with me, but I hope you will at least hear me out. Is that fair? In beginning, I think I should take up this question. Does our citizenship in the kingdom of Christ nullify or eliminate our stewardship as citizens of the United States? Does our citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, and I'm speaking with the assumption that many, most of us, I know not all of us, are believers in Jesus Christ, and in Christ we have become part of a new and greater kingdom. The question is, does our citizenship in the kingdom of Christ nullify, even eliminate, our stewardship as citizens of the United States? Now, first of all, let's be clear, if we are believers in Christ, our supreme identity as believers is bound up in Christ. When we think of who we are, we must think supremely of Christ. All that Christ is, all that Christ has done for us, all that Christ has given to us, all that Christ has made us to be, all that Christ has promised us for the future. In this regard, I'm going to ask you to turn quickly to several texts. The first is found in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. And you'll pardon me, I am going to have to move quickly, so you move quickly, please. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Natural distinctions are obliterated in Christ. Philippians chapter 3. The book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working of Him, or the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our treasure is in heaven. Our preoccupation should be in heaven. One last text you need not turn. It's very familiar. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what do these texts tell us? Well, they tell us that we who are joined to Christ by grace through faith, that who we are in Christ transcends our family identity, our national identity, our racial identity, even our identity as members of the human race. By God's grace, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we have been made members of God's new humanity. And we are destined for God's new world. That supremely is who we are. We are one with all who believe on Christ, regardless of their race, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their time and place in human history. And we must always think of ourselves in these terms above all other terms. Our supreme loyalties must be to Christ, to His church, to His kingdom. And there are Christians who forget that, particularly in the throes of a political campaign or war. There are people who devote too much time to politics and not nearly enough time to the kingdom of God. Those two things are not the same. Our identity is supremely bound up with Christ and with heaven and with His kingdom. But the question, my question still remains, does our citizenship in the heavenly kingdom, with its many preeminent responsibilities, does that citizenship nullify or eliminate our citizenship or our stewardship as citizens of the United States of America? There is among some an attitude that it does. That the best way to be an American is simply to be a Christian. And don't worry about American government, American society, American politics. That we are Christians, and in a sense, we're nothing else. Well, I want to submit to you that that is not right. Think of it like this. Does your inclusion in the family of God, the fact that you are an adopted son of God, that you are part of the bride of Christ, that you are connected by the Spirit to other believers so as to be their brother or their sister, does your inclusion in the family of God nullify your stewardship as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a brother? Do you execute your responsibilities as a husband simply by reading the Bible to your wife, praying with and for your wife, living a holy life before your wife? Have you executed your responsibilities, your stewardship as a husband, by simply behaving as a Christian man? No, you don't. Your wife must be explicitly loved by you, nourished by you, led by you, protected by you, provided for by you. Inclusion in the family of God does not nullify your responsibilities to your human family. Well, beloved, here's what I want you to grasp. Our heavenly privileges, as high as they are, do not cancel our present earthly privileges and responsibilities. And part of those privileges and responsibilities, come with our citizenship in this nation. Well, with that in mind, I want to challenge you now to think about your American citizenship in terms of a divine stewardship. Your American citizenship is, I believe, a divine stewardship. Now, what do I mean by stewardship? Well, I'm using the term stewardship as defined in this way. The responsible overseeing and protection of something considered worth caring for and preserving. I got that from a dictionary. Honestly, it seems to me somebody could have written a better definition, but hey, it's from the dictionary. So, stewardship is the responsible overseeing and protection of something considered worth caring for and preserving. Now, as Christians, we will take that up to a very much higher notch. We believe that all the good things we have come deliberately, purposefully from our Father in heaven, and that we owe a response to God for all our good things. James 1:17, I assume, is familiar to you. Hopefully it's loved by you. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. Now, American citizenship is far from a perfect gift. No matter how you define the word perfect, American citizenship is not a perfect gift. In any sense, there could come a time, it may be coming, when American citizenship will be a heavy burden, when it will become a liability, when it will become a cause for embarrassment and shame. That could happen, but that's not true now. That is not true now, notwithstanding shameful episodes in our national history, notwithstanding very bad government policies that have happened throughout our history, notwithstanding shameful conduct that is becoming pervasive in our society, notwithstanding all of that, to this point, American citizenship remains a priceless gift, which has a noble legacy. And my contention is, by reason of this gracious gift given to us by the Lord of Providence, we do have distinct responsibilities. We have been made the stewards of a great trust. I believe that our citizenship in America is something worthy of oversight, protection, and preservation. And that is what I'm calling upon you to grasp. Do you feel any weight of responsibility to God? Because He chose to put you in the United States of America. Most of us were born here. Some of you chose to come here. But however it has come to pass, you were here. And you profit from the benefits of this land. Do you feel any responsibility to God for the blessings and stewardship of being American? What Paul said about himself with regard to the gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians 4 does have application to us, I believe. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul said, I've received the trust of divine truth and the calling to preach that truth. And I must be a good steward of that truth, no matter what anyone thinks of me. On a lesser level, may I submit that is true of our citizenship. We have received a trust from God, and we have responsibilities to God because He has given us this good trust. Well, that brings me to point number two. What are some of the primary responsibilities of our stewardship as American citizens? I've tried to prove that our citizenship in heaven doesn't nullify the stewardship of our citizenship as Americans. But now, what are some primary responsibilities that come to us by reason of our stewardship as American citizens? I have a lot of things I wanted to say, but as I try to develop my points, I had to pare it down to two. But I hope that in saying these things, your minds will be prompted to go way beyond anything that I say. Two primary responsibilities. Number one, we owe. Owe, that means I believe it's a duty. We owe thoughtful, worshipful gratitude to God for distinct providential blessings bound up with our American citizenship. I don't think it's enough to say thank you that I live in America. I think we have to be more thoughtful, more deliberate. I think that we owe to God thankful, grateful, worshipful praise for distinct blessings, particular blessings that have come to us as citizens of America. Now let me say, I suspect that same thing could be true of citizenship in all the free nations of the world. If you were born in England, if you were born in Germany, present-day Germany, if you were born in the Netherlands or in Sweden, Switzerland, if you were born in any number of free countries, I think that it would be incumbent upon you to thank God for peculiar benefits that have come to you because of your citizenship. So I'm not saying this is exclusively an American responsibility, but I'm an American. My citizenship is here, and that's where I am concerned. Here are just a few special qualities belonging to American citizenship, things for which I think we ought to be peculiarly thoughtful and worshipful. First, we need to be aware, more than we probably are, that our form of government was specially crafted to avoid the dangers and faults that have characterized most human governments throughout the history of the world. There is something different about the American system of government. And it was crafted in such a way as to avoid the danger that has crippled, eventually, almost every government in the history of the world. Now, maybe I need to point out that government is not a bad thing. We think of government, some of us, we think red flags. Reason to get angry. Human government is not a bad thing. Turn to Romans 13. Maybe someday in the far off future we'll come to Romans 13 in our systematic exposition, but in case I die before we do, I want to look at it just briefly. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. Notice that reputation, that repetition, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. I would ask you to look at your leisure at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And we read a key text this morning, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Human government, it's necessary. It's necessary. It's necessary because of the fall. It's necessary because of universal depravity. It's necessary because of all the wickedness that's bound up in every human heart that breaks out in certain ways that are injurious to others. One of the earliest indications that it was God's will that human governments be formed was a word that he spoke to Noah at the reconstituting of the human race. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God said to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. He was enforcing the idea of capital punishment in cases of murder. Now, who's going to carry that out? It wasn't something to be done by individuals. It was something requiring governments. Governments are necessary because of the fall. But, beloved, I think an argument could be made if there had been no fall, if there was no universal depravity, there would still need to be government to provide for the common good, to provide for an orderly existence, orderly transportation. Who's going to build the roads? Orderly communication, orderly transportation of goods. Who's going to make sure that the food gets to everyone and whatever else is needed? Government is not a necessary evil. And people who think that way are thinking wrongly, and it's actually an insult to God. Government is not a necessary evil. It's a necessary good. But governments have always caused problems. And the most menacing problem in the formation of any government has been this question: who will have the absolute power to control? That's been the menacing problem. Who will have the ultimate power to govern? Who will have that power? Throughout history, nations have struggled to find the safe and good answer to that question. Perhaps the most frequent answer has been some form of monarchy, usually passed through natural lineage, kings, queens, a family that begets kings and queens for generations. Sometimes nations have been ruled by dictators who have seized power, normally by military force, and who maintain power by military force, and normally ruthless executions of force. Other nations have deposited power in prime ministers or presidents chosen either by popular elections or by some legislative body like a parliament or Congress. But beloved, it always comes down to this. No matter how the choice is made, when power is centralized in one man or in a small group of men, eventually that becomes a problem for the common folk. It's always been the case. Read, and another text I would have liked to have read. Read 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. Read what God said to Israel would happen if they came to have a king like the nations around them. They were wanting a king. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted to have a king like everybody else. And God said through his prophet Samuel, if you have a king, this is what he'll do to you. He will take your goods and he will restrain your freedom. And God's warning is summarized well by the famous words of Lord Acton from 19th century England, who said, and I'm sure you know this quote, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true. Now, we should be very thankful that our founding fathers received wisdom from God. You say, no. How do you know they got wisdom from God? Because they asked for it. If you read, our founding fathers prayed and even fasted and pleaded with God for wisdom. And some of them had a vital connection to Jesus Christ. I believe their prayer was answered. They received wisdom to devise a structure of government that prohibits any man or any small group of men from gaining absolute power or control. How did they do that? They wisely posited ultimate government authority, not in an office, not in a body of men, but in a written document called the U.S. Constitution. Do you realize that in our form of government, the Constitution is king? We don't have a king. We don't have any man who has authority above the Constitution. The Constitution is king. And every government official is subject to the Constitution. Does that remind you of anything? Ought to remind you of the church. Jesus Christ is the King of the church. He rules the church by the Holy Spirit and by His Word. He appoints men in the church to administer His Word publicly and privately, even governmentally. But they can only do what the Word of God authorizes them to do. The Word of God is king over the church. The Constitution is king over the United States. And then, in order to guard against the abuse or neglect of the Constitution, the Founding Fathers devised three branches of government designed to uphold the will and the authority of the Constitution, and to balance out respective governmental powers. Chesterton was right. America is the only nation in the world that's founded on a creed. And that creed is worked out in the U.S. Constitution and its amendments. Do you read it? Beloved, how can we be good stewards of our citizenship if we don't even know our founding documents? We should express gratitude to God for the wisdom that was given in the formation of America. It's remarkable. We ought to be thankful also that throughout its history, until recently, I hate to put that in, but I have to. Throughout American history until recently, the American government is held in very high regard, divinely revealed religion. The religion of the Bible has been held in high regard throughout our nation's history until recently. You say, are you saying America's a Christian nation? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I am saying that God so ordered our nation that biblical religion, divine revelation, has been held in high regard throughout our history. And we ought to be thankful for that. It's right that governments not coerce religion. It's necessary that governments recognize and acknowledge truth, general revelation and special revelation. Wayne Grudem, in his rather remarkable work entitled Politics According to the Bible, points out some things that I didn't know about some acknowledgement of biblical religion from our earliest days. For instance, did you know that Thomas Jefferson, yeah, I know, he's the most notorious non-Christian of all our founding fathers. But did you realize that when Jefferson was president, church services were held in the Capitol? And he attended the services and arranged for the Marine Band to play at those services? Did you realize that worship services were also held in the Supreme Court and the gospel was preached there? Did you know that? And after the Civil War, did you realize that the First Congregational Church of Washington, D.C. met for its worship services in the House of Representatives? But what particularly gripped me was this request that was made by the United States Senate of President Abraham Lincoln in 1863. Now, some of you won't like the inferences of his statement, but forget that. I want you to listen to the language of the statement. Now, mind you, this is coming from the United States Senate. Sincerely believing that no people, however great in numbers and resources, or however strong in the justice of their cause, can prosper without his favor. And at the same time, deploring the national offenses which have provoked his righteous judgment. Yet, encouraged in this day of trouble by the assurances of his word to seek him for help, listen, according to his appointed way through Jesus Christ, the Senate of the United States do hereby request the President of the United States by his proclamation to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. Did you get that? We can't prosper without the blessings of this God. We have incurred the judgment of this God, but we have hope in the mercy of this God if we approach Him through Jesus Christ. Wow! That's the nation we were given. We should worshipfully express gratitude to God that our nation, for the greater part of its history, has acknowledged the truth and the value of biblical religion. And even though Thomas Jefferson was a deist, he believed in the necessity of religion. And he believed that of all the religions, far greater in superiority was the Christian religion. We should praise God every day for the order, the liberty, the security, and the prosperity that Providence has lavished upon our nation generally and upon us individually. I hope you thank God for your blessings. I hope you thank God for your blessings every day. And when you read reports of what's happening in other parts of the world, what's happening in Africa, what's happening in Iraq, what's happening in many places, I hope your thanksgiving is all the more fervent. But listen, beloved, it's wrong to divorce our blessings from our citizenship in the United States of America. It is through the peculiar devising and arrangement of this nation that we have come to have order and liberty and security and prosperity. We ought to thank God for the blessings, but we ought to thank God for the means through which those blessings have come to us. Now, the question I'm trying to answer now is this. What are some primary responsibilities of our stewardship as American citizens? And the first answer is worship. We owe thoughtful, explicit worship to God for America, for our place in it. And I want to add, that worship needs to be public, not just private. It needs to be explicit, not just registered in general, generic terms. We need to be explicitly thankful to God for our citizenship in the United States of America. Now, answer number two. It is our responsibility to cherish. I've chosen these words very carefully, and that's why I'm trying to be sure I give them to you as I have thought them through. It is our responsibility to cherish and preserve the freedom, the liberty that is uniquely ours as Americans. It is our duty to cherish and preserve the freedom, the liberty that is ours as Americans. First of all, it's our duty to recognize and cherish the blessing of liberty. I seriously doubt that any of us do that very thoughtfully. I hope I'm wrong. You say, well, you're wrong, Pastor. I think a great deal about my liberty. And I see other people lose their liberty or not have liberty, and I am so grateful to God. I thank Him, if not every day, at least every week, for my liberty as an American citizen. Well, bless you, brother. I wonder how many of us do that. It's a good thing that we have Independence Day, Memorial Day. Memorial Day used to be called Decoration Day. It was the day that people took wreaths and put them on the graves of soldiers. It's a good thing that we have those days because they're prods for us to think about things that we don't ordinarily think about to our shame. Have you heard the charge that the American Revolution was in fact sin because it violated Romans 13? You ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? How many of you have bought into that? Your enthusiasm for America is restrained because you have bought into the idea that America's revolution was actually a sinful breach of the Word of God. I want to suggest that that charge originates in a very low view of the value of human freedom. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of what? Bondage. Let me ask you, did God violate the principles of Romans 13? When he directed his servant Moses to challenge and defy Pharaoh's authority as the king of Egypt. Did he? When and why did God send Moses to confront Pharaoh? Only after Pharaoh abused authority by placing the children of Israel in bondage. It wasn't simply because he wanted them out so he could form them into their own nation. God intruded into Egypt's affairs when he heard the cry and moan of the Israeli people because they were in bondage. And God identifies himself, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the house of bondage. Part of the identity of the Messiah is that he will do what to the captives? He will set them free. In the value system of the Word of God, human freedom is priceless. Human bondage is evil. The abuse of power resulting in the enslavement of human beings warrants appeals, protest, and if all of that fails, revolution. Read the Declaration of Independence. Read the long, and it is a long list of grievances against Great Britain and King George in particular. Appeals had been made for abuses of liberty and abuses of power, and those petitions had been rejected. The colonists concluded themselves to be the subjects of abusive tyrannical power, denied their legitimate freedom. I believe that God agreed with that assessment. America was born out of a legitimate quest for freedom. No government, no king possesses the prerogative to deprive ordinary, non-criminal people the basic liberties to work gainfully, to own property, to marry and build families according to the law of God, to worship God according to His Word, to form and express independent thoughts, to protect themselves and their families, and to have a voice in their own government. No king, no parliament has a right to deny those liberties. The Constitution of the United States was formed to secure and safeguard those liberties. Listen to the preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty. Secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Beloved, all of our lives are profoundly enriched by the freedom that comes with being an American. So many choices, so many opportunities belong to us and belong to our children that don't belong to the greater part of the world's population. And why do we have these choices? Because of our historical freedom, we should cherish the gift of freedom. And beloved, we should be prepared to do what we must do to preserve freedom. We honor, I hope, people who have sacrificed in order to preserve our freedom. I hope you do. Louis Zamperini died Wednesday. 97 years old. How many of you know who Louis Zamperini was? Well, it's more than I expected. Read the life of Louis Zamperini. The book's entitled Unbroken. You need to read that book. You need to become acquainted with the sacrifices that fellow Americans have made so that we could still be free. It's a crime to me. I understand. I haven't been in school for a few hundred years. But I understand that American history is not taught so well in today's public schools. Well, I don't know if that's true or if it's not, but I'll tell you this. It is a responsibility of parents to teach it. Don't assume that your school, whether it's private or public, Christian, teaches American history. You require your children to know American history. Require them to read the accounts of war and the sacrifices that have been made so we could be free. Well, I've come to the end. I've come to the burden of my message. Everything I've said to this point has led up to making this statement. Our stewardship of our citizenship requires much more than celebrating and cherishing freedom. We must confront and combat the challenges and threats to the continuance of that freedom. Oz Guinness said that we tend to celebrate the origin of our freedom and those who have sacrificed to maintain it, but we neglect in our own life and time to sustain the freedom that we have received. Freedom, beloved, is under almost continuous attack. And do you know where the main attack comes from? It comes from our own hearts. The greatest enemy of freedom is freedom. The assumption that because we are free, that means we can do whatever we want. Freedom tends to breed licentiousness, lawlessness. And that's why Peter, in prescribing responsibilities to government authorities, said this: you act as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. No one's freedom is absolute. Unrestrained exercises of personal desire and freedom become bondage and eventually destroy freedom. As the redeemed bondservants of Jesus Christ, we must happily exercise self-restraint in accordance with the commands of His law. And we must practice our freedom with self-restraint to righteousness and truth. And we must teach our children to live in the voluntary restraint of freedom. And as we live like that, show the world that kind of life, free and yet restrained by righteousness, we are modeling the kind of self-restraint that is absolutely necessary for the preservation of freedom. Our freedom is in jeopardy because of license. And one reason we have so many laws is because the government is trying to plug all the dikes that have been created by people doing what they feel like doing. The freedom is almost continually under attack, not only from within, but from without. Our most precious constitutional freedom is guaranteed by the First Amendment. This is our highest and best freedom. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. It was very wise to put those two things together, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Those two freedoms belong together. They stand and fall together. And both of these, beloved, are under severe attack today. Are you aware of that? Sometimes I think we hear political pundits complaining. They complain about everything. If you watch Fox News, somebody is always complaining. There's something wrong with everything. And pretty soon, you just dial it out. There's a lot of pettiness in politics. It's irritating. It's wrong. But beloved, there's some real threats to our freedom. And many of those threats are taking form of legislation aimed at criminalizing what is called hate speech. There is a decided effort. It's already happened in Sweden, the Netherlands, some European countries, to criminalize hate speech. Now, is there such a thing as hate speech? Yeah. Nazis engaged in hate speech. The Ku Klux Klan engaged in hate speech. The Black Panthers engaged in hate speech. Any speech, any communication that has as its purpose to engender hatred for any group of human beings. Any speech that is designed at inciting malicious actions against people on account of their race, their nationality, their religious views, their moral, political views is hate speech. No Christian should ever engage in hate speech. And if you stand against certain practices as immoral, you make sure that the way you speak to those causes is not laced with anything that could be termed hatred. But beloved, this is the new definition that's being given to hate speech. And I've encountered this in a number of places. And you're going to hear more and more of this. Hate speech, quote, hate speech is any speech that offends, threatens, or insults a group based on their race, religion, national origin, sexual orientation, or other threats. Now, you do understand the implications of that definition, don't you? That means that an effort is being made to criminalize biblical accounts condemning homosexual acts or heterosexual promiscuity or the taking of the lives of the unborn. The Word of God explicitly denies all of those things. There is an effort to criminalize biblical statements condemning common human behavior. It's already happened in Sweden. It's happened in Canada. In Sweden, 10 years ago, a man, a pastor, was arrested for preaching in his church an explicit exposition of text dealing with homosexuality. He was arrested. His name was Pastor Green. He was later set free, but the prosecuting attorney said this to him, "Mr. Green, you had best find another Bible." It's counted offensive, insulting, to speak God's words to people who use their freedom to break God's laws. How are we going to preach the gospel unless we can tell people about sin? Now, I want to be clear. If you're here today and you're a homosexual, I am sorry for your inclinations. I do not deny the power of the inward constraint that makes you want to do homosexual things. I don't deny that that power is real in you. I don't hate you for that. I don't hate you for that. But I must tell you in the name of Jesus Christ that God forbids that. That that is an act of defiance to the order that God set in place when He created the world. And you're acting in defiance of God, and you can't survive acting in defiance of God. But there is forgiveness for you, and there's reconciliation with God for you through Jesus Christ. And I want you to believe on Him. I don't hate you. I love you enough to tell you that your lifestyle will lead you to eternal destruction. I cannot tell you that it is safe. We're right. Now that kind of speech, if certain very powerful entities in our nation have their way, that kind of speech would make me liable to civil suit or even imprisonment. And beloved, if that happens, there are going to be a lot of Christians going to have to pay out a lot of money. And there are going to be a lot of churches that don't have pastors. So as we close, my challenge is to you to stand up for the freedom you have while you still have it. You know, we celebrate rightly those who have fought for freedom on fields of physical combat. But beloved, our time has come. We're not on a physical field of combat, but we're in the midst of a war. And the war is against the freedom that was guaranteed to us by our forefathers. So I leave you with these suggestions as to what you can do. Number one, engage in special prayer. I think our prayers for America are usually rather token. I think we need to get beyond token praying. I think we need to devote whole prayer meetings to praying for the state of our nation. To ask God for a revival, to ask God for the conversion of thousands who will love God and love His truth. To pray that God will baptize us with fresh measures of love for Himself, His Word, and for the souls of men who are being threatened by their license. We need to pray. Some of our Bible studies in small groups need to be devoted to explicit prayer for America. Secondly, I urge you, beloved, exercise your free speech. Communicate in compassionate, bold, and explicit ways biblical truth. Talk about the Bible. I'm not just saying talk about homosexuality or abortion. Talk about God. Talk about His love and His mercy and His justice. Talk about the cross of Jesus. Talk about the Holy Spirit. Talk about the... Talk! Let me ask you something. With the loss of freedom to speak God's truth in the public marketplace, Would that loss make any change in your life? If you lost that freedom, would that make one whit's difference in the way you live? You see, one of the reasons we're in jeopardy of losing our freedom is because we don't use it. Thirdly, demonstrate the value of what you say by the way you live. Demonstrate the value of what you say by the way you live. You want people to believe that Jesus Christ is the greatest thing going, then love Him. Delight in Him. Praise Him. Talk about Him. Sing about Him. You want people to believe that heterosexual marriage is the only union that is endorsed and blessed by God. And make sure that people know that you love your wife and you love being married to her. Fourthly, vote. I'm going to be very frank. I'm going to make some people mad. Some of you got hoodwinked in a recent presidential election. I think what happened, I know I'm going over, but you can leave. You know what I think happened? I think that there's some parents whose college kids came home advocating liberal mindsets, liberal philosophies, and parents wanted to show their kids that they're broad-minded, so they bought it. And there were Christians who got hoodwinked in that election. Vote, but think about who you're voting for, okay? Vote for political candidates irrespective of office or allegiance who have a proven record of upholding constitutional freedoms. And fifthly and lastly, use your power as a consumer to rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness. When there are corporations and commercial entities in our nation that go on record as endorsing immoral causes, don't buy their products. One of my fellow elders reminded me before we came out that Hollywood is the biggest culprit. They have done more to undermine the common core values espoused by our founding fathers and more importantly by the Bible than any industry in the history of our nation. So you be selective about movies, okay? Really careful. In fact, maybe you ought to rethink going to movies altogether. Don't buy Burger King. Burger King has just gone on record as officially endorsing LGBT causes. Well, if they're going to go on record endorsing licentious immoral behavior, what they are saying is you show your endorsement by buying our product. Might be good if we wrote them a letter and said, I will not buy your product because I cannot endorse those causes. Beloved, it's a good thing to be an American. I praise God that I am an American. But it's time that we just not rest on the blood of those who have died for our freedom. It's time that we act, that we do something to preserve the freedom that we've been given. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Father, we don't know why you have ordered our lives so that we would be born where we have been born. Our steps have taken us where they've taken us. But we do know that you work all things according to the counsel of your own will. And so we have to believe that we are here because you have appointed that we should be here. We acknowledge in putting us here, you have made us to be the recipients of enormous gifts and privileges. We humbly thank you. How different our lives could have been. We have been born 300 years ago in the heart of Africa. Thank you. But Father, forgive us if we have taken our blessings for granted. Forgive us if we haven't worshiped you explicitly for these gifts. Forgive us if we have been complicit in the removal of these liberties and blessings. Please, Father, stir in us a holy zeal for your kingdom, for the gospel, for the praise of Christ, but also for the freedom to preach the gospel in these United States. Help us to be wise. Help us to be loving and kind. But help us to be bold and courageous. Dismiss us with the grace to think carefully and discriminately about what we have heard. If it's not true, then to reject it. If it is true, to obey it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.